Take your Bibles once again and turn to the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 16. The Gospel of John, chapter 14 and 16. In the last hour, for those who were not with us, we looked at these verses here on number one. We looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we even had a few moments to look in the book of Acts. Where in the very Bible itself, the Bible makes reference to scriptures in the plural. It also does so in the singular, if you get a Strong's. And my contention is the fact that what was being referenced to was not the original manuscripts of Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Ezra, the major and minor prophets, but Jesus, or those who were being quoted, were referencing a copy of the scriptures that was available for them in their day. And then I even gave you an example of the scroll of Isaiah that was discovered when I was a young child there in Palestine in a cave. And when that entire roll of Isaiah was rolled out and they took the Hebrew Masoretic text of which the King James English has been translated from and they laid them side by side, the differences were so minute, it was simply the spelling of a city's name or the spelling of a person's name. Nothing was tampered with, showing you the meticulous copying skills of those under the old economy. Also, beginning with Moses, who was the lawgiver, and Ezra, who was a scribe, I failed to mention this in the last hour, but let me mention it now. You have to realize when it comes to the Old Testament canon, Israel was the sole possessor of the Old Testament scriptures. Did you realize that? Israel was the custodian of the Old Testament canon. Those books were eventually, the first five books were written by Moses, placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and in subsequent generations, the book of history, the Psalms, and all the prophets were eventually written. Jewish tradition supposedly tells us that it was Ezra during his time as a scribe who basically put the Old Testament canon together as one compacted body of actually less than 39 books because the Jews put 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and 1st, 2nd Chronicles was one huge book. Down through time it was broken down because of the size of such a volume. Those of you may not know that, but originally these books were one huge volume. Okay? What about the writings of the New Testament? I closed out the last hour by asking the question, were there forgeries in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century? And yes, there was. I can name three of the worst forgeries. The Greek manuscript called Sinaiticus, the Greek manuscript called Vaticanus, which is in the Vatican, and the Alexandrian Codex. Three Greek manuscripts, one of which was found in a waste bucket waiting to be burnt in the oven to keep the monks warm in the middle of the 1850s by a German man who bought it and then presented it to either the Tsar of Russia or to the Kaiser of Germany as a gift. And I believe that that copy is now housed in the British Museum of History. Yes, there were forgeries. Here's something else you need to know. Were there false gospels floating around? You better believe it. You better believe it. Also, did Gnosticism bleed into these Greek manuscripts? You better believe it. I am not doubting the fact, beloved. And make sure that if you're going to quote me or come back with a rebuttal, that you hear me carefully. There were forgeries back then. Yes, there were. Paul mentions the fact in the verse that we considered in 2 Corinthians that him and his folks were not those who deceitfully handled the word of God. They did not corrupt the scriptures, which means that even in the middle of the first century, there were those corrupting the gospel and corrupting the word of God with their dirty hands. But that aside, I believe in a sovereign God who is able to override the heresy and the stupidity and the corruption and that deceit, and preserve his word that I in you may know him. Now you may call me simple-minded in that respects, and I'll stand guilty as I stand before you. I am that simple, that God is more powerful than men, more powerful than the devil, more powerful than the heretics, and if God wanted to preserve his scriptures, he did so. And I believe that the book that you have in your lap and on this desk is the unadulterated, inspired, preserved Word of the Living God. If it was not, then I'll close it and I'll take the rest of this day off. That's my conviction. These Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Judas, the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Peter, and the Gospel of Mary. These were 2nd and 3rd century Gnostic Gospels written by these Gnostics who did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. If that person is writing a Gospel about Jesus, do you think that they're going to follow Scripture and be orthodox and be biblically correct? Of course not. So there were forgeries. Normally, these Gnostic Gospels carried with them some famous New Testament name in order to be pawned off as authentic. Again, the Gospel of Judas was recently in the news all last year. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Peter. They surface every so often. And the Gnostics, this Gnosticism did bleed over into individual Greek manuscripts. Well, on the right side of my board, here is our game plan here this morning. The value of the heretics, the cults and the false gospels and false brothers. If you're here this morning and you get aggravated that there are false gospels and heretics, that's fine. But I want you to lay that aside. Let me present something else to you. I like the heretics for one reason. They force you and me to study, to see whether or not the things that I believe are true and that what they believe is false. And that has been something that has guided my wife and I for 34 years of marriage. One of the real joys of my wife and I together is all the controversies and all the strifes that we've gone through, whether it's the translation issue, whether it's the gospel issue, whether it was the doctrine of election, and all of those strifes, my wife and I went together in the valley and we came out believing the same thing as a husband and wife. No divisions. We had our scars, we had our bruises. We know how it is to go into the valley and have the bombshells of other Christians thrown at you. I had my pastor in New Jersey tell me and my wife, as we whisked him off from the airport in Ellsworth, he told me how sad he felt for my wife and I because of our position on the King James. I feel sorry for you. Well, you have a good flight. Enjoy the peanuts and the pop. Didn't persuade me one iota. Well, we're going to look at the impact of Marcion and the development of the canon. When I use the word canon, don't think of boom. The word canon is Latin, and it simply means, or it comes from the Greek, but it's brought into the Latin. It means to something that is used to measure, a ruler or a measuring stick. When I say the New Testament canon, think of a yardstick. Think of the New Testament as a yardstick. And every doctrine that comes down the interstate, you take that yardstick and you bump it against that doctrine that's coming down. And you got to measure this in light of this. You do not measure the heresy in light of the stick. This is the measuring rod, not the heresy. People did not have their own individual copies of the Bible, let alone a copy of just the New Testament books. You got to realize that. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, go, keep on going. You have to come to the Reformation time period before an entire Old and New Testament was put together. And when it was put together, it was so big, they chained it to the pulpit in England so no one would steal it. Key people to learn, and we'll get that towards the end. But my clock is running. John 14, look at verses 25. Let me show you where Jesus promised the inspiration of the Old Testament upon the New. We've seen these verses before. All that I beg of you here this morning, children, You're all being nice here this morning, and I would appreciate that. Do the best of your ability to pay attention as much as lies within you. And for the adults, those of us who are a little bit older than children, let's engage our minds. John 14:25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Stop. Jesus is speaking. And Jesus makes reference to God the Holy Spirit and God the Father. There's another Trinitarian passage for you all, free of charge. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice verse 26. This is Jesus' promise, prophetically, of the divine inspiration that would eventually come out of these men's mouth when they preached originally. And then I take this further and apply it to what would be eventually written on parchment in ink and pen and parchment. Notice what Jesus tells them in verses 25. While he was alive, beloved, Jesus can only give his disciples so much information, just like only you can endure so much information from Sunday to Sunday, Wednesday to Wednesday. I wish we had more time. Okay? You ever stop and think, I have you roughly 1 hour for Sunday school, 1 hour on morning, on Wednesday morning, and maybe an hour Wednesday. That's 3 hours out of an entire week. You multiply 7 days times 24 hours. How much of an impact and influence do I have in your life? You do the math. My biggest struggle as your pastor is not to find the material, it's taking material out because of that clock. Look at John 16. Look at verse 12. Look at John 16, verse 12. Now notice verse 12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Look at that. It wasn't a rebuke. It was simply a fact. Even Jesus, after 3.5 years with these disciples, beloved, they did not have all their T's crossed and their I's dotted correctly. Remember when he was telling them he was about to go to the cross? As soon as Jesus was done with that, what did they argue over? Who was going to sit at the right hand of Jesus there in the kingdom? So much for the learning curve. But read on. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall speak, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Things to come is not limited to the book of Revelation. Don't fall for that trap neither. That was not a reference to the book of Revelation with prophecy. Things to come. That's the entire New Testament canon that would eventually be written through their hands. It applies to the book of Revelation, but not solely to the book of the Revelation. So I take these two verses, my dear friends, to show you that Jesus prophetically pronounced the same inspiration for the old would eventually flow through not only the mouth, but the hands of his servants. Now, listen carefully. We're going to look at this man, Marcion. He was a heretic, children. He was a bad guy. But because of him, the church needed to make a response. Let me give you some more facts about this dear man. Are you ready? He was the son of a pastor. Ching! He was the son of a preacher. And if you look up here on the map, Marcion and his daddy lived. Here's the Black Sea. Here's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Here's Egypt. Here's Palestine, Judea. Here's Saudi Arabia. Here's modern-day Iran, Iraq. Here's Greece. His daddy and him lived on the southeast coast of the Black Sea, south of the Caucasus Mountains of today, right here. That's where Marcion came from. And since he was right on the Black Sea, his father was a pastor preacher. He became a very famous and very wealthy ship owner. He had lots of cha-ching because of where he was stationed. He was involved in moving cargo across the entire Roman Empire at that time. In 140 AD, his father excommunicated him from his church. His own father excommunicated his son Marcion in 140 AD due to his Gnostic tendencies. He goes to Rome and is quickly received by the church at Rome, and Marcion gives them a very sizable offering in their coffers. A very sizable offering. Allow me to read something for you from this book, Christian History Made Easy, by a man named Timothy Paul Jones, on page 24. Everyone's undivided attention. Let me read something to you. According to Marcion, the wrathful God of the Jewish scriptures was not the same deity as the Father of Jesus. The God of the Jewish people was, Marcion claimed, a lower deity, the creator of the physical world. The supreme God of the universe was the all-loving Father of Christ, a deity who would never punish anyone or resurrect anyone's physical body. Marcion even reduced Christ to a spirit. According to Marcion, Christ only seemed human. This belief later became known as docetism, or the idea that Jesus was a phantom, that Jesus was not real. Because they believed that the earth was evil, Marcion's followers denied every earthly desire. When they celebrated the Lord's Supper, Marcion's followers drank only water. Why? Drinking the fruit of the vine might incite physical pleasure. They banned all sexual relationships, even between spouses. Marcion even forced people who were his followers who were married, he forced them to get divorced. As he proclaimed this perception of life, Marcion perceived the problem. Some portions of the apostles' writings challenged his teachings. Now please listen to me. And what was his solution? Do I bow to scripture? No. Marcion created the earliest list of known authorized writings for the Christians. Only 11 books made Marcion's list. You got 27 books in the New Testament. Only 11 suited him. An edited version of Luke's Gospel, and only of 10 Paul's letters. The good news was that in Marcion's Sunday school, learning the books of the Bible was easy. The bad news was that Marcion had rejected the God of Israel, the very God that, according to the earliest witnesses of Jesus, had been revealed in Christ. This placed Marcion's belief far beyond the boundaries of faith that had been passed down through the age. In 144 AD, the Roman Church returned his money that Marcion donated. Several Christians, including Polycarp of Smyrna, tried to turn him away from his wandering teachings. In the end, Marcion refused. He was removed from the church's fellowship, and he responded by forming his own churches in Italy and in Asia Minor. Eventually, Marcion was exposed. He was excommunicated, and his sizable gift was returned. So, beloved, what yardstick or rule stick was eventually set up in order to recognize what is true while rejecting what was false? Listen once again to the same author on page 27. Listen to this. If those of you are interested, this also comes in a DVD format. If you want to learn church history on DVD, I have the DVD that goes along with this book if you would like to borrow it. Listen to this. Although the emergence of the canon can seem confusing and even a bit unsettling, here's one of the most important facts about this process. There were 20 or so books that were from the very beginning were known beyond any doubt to have had their roots in eyewitness testimony. And these are the writings that reflect some of the most essential truths about Jesus. From the very beginning, Christians embraced the four Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters of Paul, and at least one letter from John. Now look at the board, please. During the first, second, and third century, the book of Hebrews, the book of James, 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and the Revelation was not universally accepted by all the churches in that time frame. Did you know that? It should not be disturbing to you. Some people went so far as to say that John the Beloved did not write the book of the Revelation, but a man named John the Presbyter. And there are some people in the Christian community who do take that position, that the book of the Revelation was not written by the same man who wrote the gospel and the three letters that bear his name. Some do. But these seven letters were held back in reserve for a season. They were not fully received until by the 4th century. Now, don't be alarmed by that. I think that shows you that the Christians back at that time frame were very discerning and very cautious, knowing of the heretics and knowing that the impact that Marcion was having. Let's give these brothers and sisters a little bit of the benefit of the doubt, because you weren't there. They were. We're living in the 21st century. They were going through Roman persecution, century 1, 2, 3, and 4. You weren't. And besides that, they were battling the first heretics coming out of the closet when it came to denying Christ, his person, and his work. You weren't. So let's give them a little bit of credit before we judge them too harshly. Arguments about a small handful of writings, including Hebrews, James, the letters of Peter, John's second and third letter, the letter of James and Jude, persisted past the second century. Still, from the first century onwards, Christians universally recognized 20 or so books as authoritative, and by the 4th century AD, God had led the churches throughout the empire to recognize one basic canon, one basic yardstick. And that could be traced to eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, to a close association with those eyewitnesses. Not only did Christians trust in the living Word and Spirit, their faith was also shaped by a canon of written words. Now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, please. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. I want to show you another example before I go on to something in showing you the system or the pattern or the yardstick that was brought into play in deciding which books would be received and which books would be not. Jesus here is in the synagogue there in Nazareth, his hometown. Notice verses 20 to 21. Jesus goes in the synagogue. Providentially, the ruler of the synagogue gives him the scroll of Isaiah. Jesus opens up that scroll. He commences to read. And then Jesus says these following words. Jesus closed the book and he gave it again to the minister, all to the ruler of the synagogue. Jesus then sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture, singular, fulfilled in your ears. Now, for those of you who don't know, he was quoting from the book of Isaiah, a portion of scripture where God the Holy Spirit prophesied that his spirit would fall upon his anointed one, and that Jesus would come forth preaching the gospel, setting the spiritual captives free, opening up spiritually blinded eyes, opening up those in spiritual deafness, and bringing a most glorious light to those who sat in darkness. Now, I want to challenge your thinking, as our dear brother mentioned in the last hour. How do you handle verse 21? Whatever Jesus opened up, whatever was given to him by the minister of the synagogue, are you so bold to sit there in your arrogance and tell me that was the original copy of the book of Isaiah? Of course it wasn't. I would contend that it was a hand copy of the book of Isaiah. But what does God the Holy Spirit call it? Matter of fact, if you're going to get angry at Jesus. How about redirecting your anger somewhere else? This day is this scripture fulfilled. Jesus was the one. It's in red letter in my edition. Jesus called what he had on that pulpit scripture. And my Bible says all scripture was given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16. What do I do with that? Do I get angry at the minister because he doesn't match somebody else? Do I get mad at my minister because he doesn't match with scholarship? Jesus called what he had scripture. Same book, same chapter. Chapter 24, we looked at Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Philip is now diverted from his revival there in Samaria. And he is told to go out into the desert to meet a man who's in a chariot, a eunuch, a well-to-do man. He's a representative of the queen of Ethiopia. Look at verse 31, my friends. He's reading the book of Isaiah, what we know to be the 53rd chapter. Philip comes alongside of him and says, "Are you understanding what you're reading?" The man tells Philip, "I don't." So Philip hops into the chariot. He said, "How can I accept some man guide me?" And he, the eunuch, desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the what? Scripture, which he read was, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away." Please follow. "And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." That's a quote of Isaiah 53, verse 7. Sister Spagnuolo, according to your translation, in verse 32, what he was reading was called what? 2 Timothy 3:16 says all scripture is given by inspiration. Is anyone here this morning going to go so bold as to tell me that he had the original copy of the original leaf of Isaiah chapter 53 that was written 700 years before Christ? I wouldn't. Thank you, sister. I wouldn't. I wouldn't even dare to say that dogmatically. But whatever he had was a copy of a copy of a copy. And your Bible, under divine inspiration, says that what he had was scripture. And whatever he had, apparently, was so faithful to the text that Philip was able to preach Christ unto him from the Old Testament, leading him to his own conversion. Well, beloved, as we close out this hour, the question must be begged. Are you ready for this? The question must be begged. What did the early churches use as the grid to determine whether or not a book was to be received? Did they put the books of the Bible, New Testament, on a wall, and all the elders had a nice convention with good food and drink, and they threw darts, and whoever landed dead center, well, we'll pick that book? I've listened to the documentaries about the History Channel and the Discovery Channel every time around Christmas time and Easter, so brace yourself for some of these documentaries that's going to be coming out. Here's what's normally taught, and people just simply go to the bank with this. It's normally taught that the church got together, and there were a pile of good books, and there were a pile of bad books. And in these good books, these bishops decided, we're going to make this part of our New Testament. Well, we don't like what this says about Jesus kissing Mary Magdalene on the, we don't know where, so we're just going to discount that. And so apparently we're told that there were all kinds of gospels out there floating, and that's true. And the church only picks four because these four agree in what the church believed. That's what's taught today. And you know what's sad? I work with a gentleman who's in an internship at Washburn. And the professor who teaches religion at this university that your tax money pays for teaches all the Gnostic Gospels as the only representation of the life and ministry of Christ. They don't even teach these people the four Gospels at Washburn. They teach him the Gospel of Judas. He told me that was his assignment, to study the Gospel of Judas. Not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but the Gospel of Judas. And we support that.
Well,
here it comes. They had three criterias, and I would like you to kind of mold this into your mind. Here's the three criteria that the churches used to determine which books were to be recognized. Number one, did the writing or did the book have a reliable connection to any of the apostles or an associate of an apostle? That was the first criteria. Can it be proven that this writing, let's make believe this was a scroll, make believe this is a gospel coming down the highway. The first question that was asked, does this book have an attachment to an apostle that we can verify, or an associate of an apostle? Can we substantiate that? If it could not be substantiated, this would-be gospel was placed on the doubtful list. A doubtful list. Now, can you see why Hebrews was held at bay for a while? Does it mention an author? There's no author mentioned. That's why it was kind of held back. Now, Jude mentions his name, and James, those two epistles, but they were held back. Why? I don't know. But for a season, even those two books that had a name attached to it were kind of guardedly reserved attachment. The four Gospels, they had no problem with those. The book of Acts, written by Luke, no problem with that, according to the early church. All of Paul's epistles, no problem. 1 John, no problem. But the ones I have tagged in red for a season were off limits for a time being. Now, they were read from my readings. These books were read. They were used, but not fully recognized by the universal churches scattered across the Roman Empire. Now, listen carefully. Paul and Luke have always been associated together. That is why the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts was easily received by the church, because Luke had an attachment with the Apostle Paul. Now listen to this one. Timothy and Titus had a definite attachment to the Apostle Paul. So 1 and 2 Timothy were easily received, and the Book of Titus was easily received, because these men were attached with the Apostle Paul. Eusebius tells us that Peter and Mark were closely attached. That's why the Gospel of Mark was easily received. And Paul and Barnabas were also attached as well. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Let me show you something, please. Galatians 1. Look at Galatians chapter 1. And notice verse 19. Well, let's go all the way back up for some context here. Paul is describing his conversion to these Galatians, and then he's also describing the early years shortly after his conversion. Look at verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Meaning that as soon as Paul was saved out there in the desert, and he was brought to Damascus, after his baptism and the healing by that dear brother, Paul did not go back to Jerusalem. He didn't meet any of the apostles right away. He was basically by himself, and he was schooled and instructed by Christ himself. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Paul spent 3 years out there in the Arabian desert all by himself. He had no contact with any of the apostles. He says so right here plainly and clearly in Galatians 1. And there the Lord Jesus Christ was his tutor and teacher and mentor for that period. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Can you have loved to have been a fly on the wall to see Peter and Paul for 15 days fellowshipping after Paul's conversion? But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. So notice how Paul here, when he's dealing with his adversaries, he does bring up his association with key apostles. Remember, there were those in this particular church or in the churches there in Asia Minor, as well as in Corinth, who were rejecting Paul's authority. They were undermining his ministry. So what does the apostle Paul do? He brings out some big guns. He tells his adversaries, I spent 15 days with Peter. And when I did go up to Jerusalem, following 3 years out there in the backside of nowhere, I went to Jerusalem and I saw key people, the other apostles, even to include James, the half-brother of Christ, who was now converted by this time. Do you see how Paul has to bring out the business card and show even his association with key people in order to give some substantiation to his own authority to those who were questioning him, as if he was out there running a different gospel? Here's something else. Listen carefully. On these same documentaries, if you listen really carefully, you know what's being taught on those documentaries? That it was Paul who actually formulates the Christian faith. Paul is the one who is credited in apparently scouring through all of this material, and it is Paul who formulates the Christian religion and then shoves it off onto the world. The church in Jerusalem was already in existence, already preaching the gospel, with a membership of several thousands before Apostle Paul was even converted in Acts chapter 9. Again, brothers and sisters, I beg you, have you ever asked the question, what Bible are these professors and these scholars reading before they make these documentaries? You ever wonder what they're reading? Second one. So the first one was this letter, was this book attached to an apostle or to an associate of an apostle? Now notice the second one and listen carefully. Remember when Jude said in his own writing, I write unto you of our common salvation? The fact that there were no denominations, everybody was on the same sheet of music. Listen to this second criteria. Did the universal scattered churches throughout the Roman world value the writing? Was it used in the daily preaching and teaching by the churches? How's that grab you? Not only did it have to have the earmarks of an apostle, and not only did it have to have the association with an apostle, like for instance Mark. Mark was not an apostle, but we do know that he was closely associated with the man Peter. Timothy and Titus were not apostles, but they were associated with the apostle Paul. The second criteria was that throughout the Roman world, and I'll use this map, but just bear with me. Throughout the Roman Empire, did the churches use these letters that were being recognized? Did the churches use these scrolls quite often and quite regularly in their worship, in their reading, and in their preaching? Now please listen. If you're a Christian and you know the truth and you know that Jesus is the Son of God, you know that Jesus Christ is the Creator. You know that He is the Redeemer and the Savior. You know that He is your High Priest. If someone comes down the highway offering a Christ who is not the Creator, who is not the Redeemer, who is not the High Priest, you would be able to sit there and with your spiritual ears say, you're a false teacher. We reject you. Thank you, Brother Tom. Well, come on, think with me. If you have these false gospels going around, and then you have a copy of a real copy of a gospel, maybe a copy of Luke, and this individual here is putting words into Jesus' mouth that doesn't jive with the synoptic account of Luke, you're spurious, you're a heretic, leave. Beloved, let's give these first century, third century, second and third century Christians some benefit of the doubt. They were not ignorant morons. They were like you and I. They had a brain and they had ears. And if somebody was coming down the highway presenting a false Christ, these individuals were able to say, That's not right. It doesn't match what we heard. It doesn't match what Peter says. It doesn't match what Mark says. It doesn't match what John says. And they were able to reject it. But those books that were readily accepted and readily used that could be substantiated with apostolic ties were universally used. So the church had a second criteria. Was it used universally? Now, these seven books were not. Some used them, some didn't. Some read them, some didn't. And for a while, until the 4th century, these books here were not universally and widespread recognized because of that fact. Eventually, they were, and I'll show you some of the history here. These Christians who were being fed to a lion, burnt on a stake, and crucified, they didn't die because of a mindless endeavor. They knew what they were dying for. They were not going to die for a false gospel. And they were not going to go and be fed to a lion for believing in a remade, remodified Savior. Are you with me this morning? This may sound simple to some people, but it's simply that's what happened. I am not going to revise history to make it sound more scholarly. That's what happened. Did the book have an attachment to an apostle or to an associate of an apostle? Check. Is this book used universally by the churches across the Roman Empire? That's all they knew, the Roman Empire. Is it used in their teaching, in their reading and such? Yes. Check two. What was the third one? Are you waiting? What was the third criteria? Here it comes. Did the writing agree with everything that had been previously taught about God? Previously taught. Ready? Here comes the kicker. Did it agree with the foundation given to us in the Old Testament scriptures? Now, those are three good criteria. Number one, does it have the smell of an apostle or the smell of an associate? Check. Was it used universally? Check. And did or does it agree with everything that came before us as our foundation? Yes. Check. Now we accept it as scripture. That was their criteria. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. Let me show you something here, please. We're almost done. Hang in there. Let's see what the scripture says. And what I've been presenting to you came out of Marcion's heresy. He forced the church to come up with this in order for the churches or the leaders in the churches to tell their people, this is scripture, this is not. All because of a heretic. So see, heretics can be good. They force you to get back in your Bible to reevaluate, is that what you really believe? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:15. We'll go back to verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Notice the tense. This letter was one of Paul's first writings in time. Late 40, no later than 51-52 AD. This is one of Paul's earliest of his 14 letters. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I want you to look at it again. Engage your mind. Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word orally or by our epistle in writing. Look at the word tradition. The Catholic Church uses one of these verses here to go ballistic. They have all kinds of traditions. I was taught all kinds of traditions. I was taught that Mary was born in the womb of her parents sinless. Well, then that begs the question, what about Mary's parents? Well, they were sinless. All right, that begs another question. What about her grandparents? Well, they were sinless. Well, eventually, you got to get back to Adam. And you're following me. I was taught that Mary never sinned. I was taught that when she died, she went right to heaven and she became queen of heaven. That was by tradition. That's not what we're talking about here. You know what the word tradition in the Authorized Version, the Greek word there, means? Anyone want to give it a stab?
Teaching.
You got it, sweetheart. It means doctrine or teaching. That's what that word in the Greek means. It has nothing to do with yarns and fables passed down. Spot on, young lady. Has nothing to do with stories that someone passes down. The Greek word there means teaching. And notice the tense. Please look at the tense. Paul says the things that you have already learned. So he's not offering them something new and improved. Many in the American church today are crying out for a new experience. I want a new, you know, a new high from God the Holy Spirit. I want to be laughing in the Spirit. I want something new and novel. I need something that's not boring, like going to church and sitting and hearing someone lecture me or preach to me. I want something that's going to break all the boundaries and make me just simply soar to heaven and hug on Jesus. Notice, things that you have already learned. And notice the two means of communicating in the first century. They haven't changed much. Orally or in print. Look at chapter 3, please. I want to leave you with these. Look at chapter 3. And look at verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that with you withdraw yourself from every brother who walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received, past tense, of us. What does that word tradition mean?
Teaching,
same Greek word. Notice, back in the first century, if you claimed to be a brother and you claimed to be a church member, and if you violated the teachings that the apostles apparently handed down, you were told to withdraw yourself from such a brother who was lazy and lackadaisical in his spiritual duties. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Look at verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So Paul here is equating the word tradition with the word what? Epistle, and with instruction. He says obey. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. We're almost finished. Hang in there. Children, you're doing a fantastic job. Hang in there. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 11. Go back to verses 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye knew them. Past tense. And be established in the present truth. These are the verses where these early Christians got this idea. Does the letter, does the gospel, does this gospel of Judas, does it square with what we were previously taught? Well, it doesn't. It makes some bizarre statements about Jesus. Do you know that some of these Gnostic Gospels, listen to me, some of these Gnostic Gospels taught that when Jesus was less than 12 years old, he was playing in a sand pile, and one of these little buddies of his came by and threw sand in Jesus' face, and Jesus cursed and blinded him. Does that square with Matthew and Luke? No. So that gospel was what?
In the rubbish pile.
How's that grab you? The early Christians were that minute in their discerning minds. Does it match? Does it square? Does it portray Christ as you have taught us, preacher? Does it match what you're giving me from that pulpit based on that scroll that you say comes from Luke? Does this new leaf, does this new parchment square with Luke? It doesn't. Well, then get rid of it. That's how keen they were. First, second, third, and fourth century. Come on, brothers and sisters. Amuse me for a second. If you knew you were going to be fed to a tiger or a lion, burnt to a stake, crucified in a cross or upside down, or gored to death by some gladiator, you're going to die for a false gospel? But preacher, that's too simple. Yes, so is the fact that water freezes at 32. Would you put your life on the line? Would you watch your wife having body parts cut off in front of your face? For a false gospel? For a false letter? For someone like Marcion? Would you give your life away for him? When his teaching didn't square? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, let's go to Colossians 4. I already gave you that verse, I'm sorry. Colossians chapter 4, we've seen this before. Colossians, the fourth chapter. I have a few applications and then we'll be dismissed. Look at verse 15. I just want to show you something. We've seen this before. I have brought it to your attention. I'm going to bring it back to remembrance. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea. Here's Paul writing one of these house arrest letters. And Nymphas and the church which is in his house. So, beloved, as we're meeting in my home or whether we meet in any other person's residence, we're not doing anything that's outside the bounds of Scripture. Look at the next verse. When this letter is read among you, when those of you at Colossae read this letter, cause it that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Here's proof in one verse that there were multiple letters floating around. Two, churches who were close enough geographically would switch letters. Well, let me just throw this out to you, and listen carefully before you judge. If they read these letters by switching them, would it stand to reason that while they had a copy of another letter from another church, they took the time to make their own copy of that letter? Thank you, sister. Cha-ching. You ever wonder how these letters begin to multiply? Well, if you're sharing your letters together, and you know it's come from the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter, or this is the gospel written by Luke. And in the first century, they didn't have mimeograph machines. They had copyists. You were a copyist, beloved. If you were a copyist, you did your job well, or you were fired. They would make their own copy. Stop and think what would happen over time as these letters began to go out further in the Roman Empire and more copies were being made. It would be very easy for a church somewhere in Spain having a copy of Luke's gospel, and some bozo comes down the line with this idea that Jesus was smooching with Mary Magdalene. Not according to this gospel. Hit the back door. That's how those churches guarded themselves. And they guarded themselves very, very well. Even in the face of heresy. Well, can your pastor give you or offer to you any kind of application? Please listen. And out of love to you, I share these with you. Number one, Jesus' prophecy about the eventual writing of the New Testament would be fulfilled. Thus, Jesus can be fully trusted when he speaks about all things, like when you read the four Gospels. Here's my first application. Jesus made a promise, I showed you in John 14 and John 16. He made a promise to those apostles that I can't give you everything right now because you can't bear it, you can't endure it. It's just simply too much, it's overwhelming. But if I leave, my Father will send to you the Comforter, the Spirit of God. He will guide you into all truth. He will reveal all things and show you things to come. Since that was fulfilled with our 27 books, then that means that, children, wherever you read the four Gospels and whenever you read or see the life of Jesus being given to you, you can trust it. You can trust the Jesus of Scripture. You cannot trust the Jesus of the History Channel and the Discovery Channel documentaries. And most images of Jesus that come out of Hollywood, you cannot trust that image. But young person and older person, I stand here to tell you dogmatically that when you read the four Gospels and you look at the life of Christ and the ministry of Christ and the preaching and teaching diet that Jesus gave, you can trust him. So there's your first application. You can trust the four Gospels and you can trust Christ. Here's the second one. God's true believers had a higher regard in handling of Scripture than the higher critics who blossomed in the late 1880s. And of their modern children today who mock Mark 16, 9 to the end, who say that the story of Jesus ministering to the woman caught in adultery ought to be removed. They tamper with Jesus' model prayer by removing words. And those who have removed the word God from 1 Timothy 3:16, where it says God was manifested in the flesh, who gives anybody to write the right to take the word God out and put the word he, him, or it? The Greek text underlining 1 Timothy 3:16 says theos. And I have a book here, if you're willing to take the plunge, from the Trinitarian Bible Society, can show you the fact that the manuscript evidence says the word should be God and should not be changed. Who gives scholarship the right to remove God's name from his book? And then to remove 1 John 5:7, the clearest Trinitarian statement in all the Bible. I have a book down here I showed you before. This book was written by a man who lived at the same time that Dr. Westcott and Dr. Hort lived and did their deadly damage in revising or making up a Greek text that never existed. And then they translated it and called it the Revised Version of 1881. Did you know that? They made a Greek New Testament text that never existed. And in this book of his, Dean Burgeon, he tackles Mark 16, he tackles 1 Timothy 3:16, he tackles 1 John 5:7, and though he has written over a century ago, Christian, not one scholar, not one cyber preacher has been able to rebut his arguments to this date. If you're game, you can borrow. If not, then be silent and submit to God's word. They are not Bible believers. They use the Bible to their own profit. But when someone gets behind the pulpit or on the radio or on the internet and they begin to question and change God's word and tell you what they think God really meant, they cease to be a Bible believer. And then they become a Bible critic. I have no room and no place for a Bible critic. I want a Bible believer. I want a Bible believer. Thirdly, this portion of church history ought to be an example to us in being very cautious and discerning when it comes to any ministry. Fourthly, Bible standards are just that. Standards are landmarks which have no right to be moved or played with. Fifthly, the whole Bible, the authorized 1611, I might add, is an English translation that you can trust. Not the scholars who were behind the so-called plethora of Bible versions and translations with a copyright to protect their monetary investments. Jesus said, what you have freely received, you're supposed to freely give. And I found it amazing, on all these so-called radio and TV and internet ministries, if their churches are so big and so powerful, why doesn't that church underwrite that ministry? You have churches with thousands and thousands and thousands upon members. Why doesn't that church underwrite that radio or that internet ministry? Why must they rob God's churches of good income that can support a man and his family and support missions? I find that amazing. And many of these ministries have no denominational name tag. Have you noticed that? Because once you put a denominational name tag on your ministry, down goes the revenue. Because now you're only going to be ministering to a supposed sectarian group. I find that amazing. Two things I've learned in my 34 years of being saved. All these ministries bleed the church of money. Why can't their own churches support them? Audience support it? No. If that's a ministry of the church, it ought to be church supported. Jesus said, whatever has been given to you freely, you distribute freely. Why are we putting a price tag on God and God's word? You say, Bob, I don't like that. I'm just expressing my opinion. They have their opinion, I have my opinion. And why do these ministries have no denominational name tag? I find that amazing. In closing, key people, Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr died. He was killed in the year 165 AD. Justin Martyr acknowledges the four Gospels were well known in his time frame. Since he died in 165 AD, you do the math. Irenaeus was a late 2nd century church father. He accepted 21 New Testament books. The ones here in red, still not yet. Ananias, notice the time frame, 367 AD. He goes online with his writing agreeing that all 27 books, to include the ones in red, were the New Testament. And lo and behold, look at the date, 397 AD in North Africa, the Council of Carthage met and settled the issue once and for all with a final statement that all 27 books of the New Testament were canonical. Look at the last two holdouts. Hebrews and Revelation, by the end of the 4th century, were the last two holdouts for the church to say, I think we'll receive them as canonical. Don't be alarmed by that. That just simply shows you how keen and discerning and careful your brothers and sisters who were going off to be burnt, crucified, and fed took their faith. Thank you. They took it serious enough to wade through all of that. I hope it was exciting. I did not mean to step on toes per se, but my dear friends, I believe this book to be the Bible. I'm sorry. I make no apologies for it, neither should you. And none of us have the right to correct God. I don't care who the person is. They have no right to correct God. Once you correct God, then you become a God. Because you become the final authority, not the Bible. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to close us in prayer, sir? Amen.
And see those, Lord, who would stand for the faith before others and do so willingly as those in past days, as we've heard this morning. We pray that your will be accomplished in all, and we pray it all in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, brother. May the Lord bless you and keep you and sustain you till the next time we meet. Let's have a good fellowship next Lord's Day.